Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe it to be the Word of God? Do you believe that every word in there has been inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit? So, do we really believe it? I just give you two examples where I sometimes wonder. Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians where he says that women are to be silent in the church. And if you look at 1 Timothy, the interpretation seems to be what he means is that they're not to be preachers. And yet many, many denominations have ordained women as preachers. Do they really believe the Bible? It's interesting to see how they come up with explanations to get around it. Or what about this? Do you think that the world is some, or the universe is something like 13.8 billion years old? Certainly what the media trumpets these days. And yet if you read in Genesis chapter 1, the stars, the sun, and the moon were all created on the fourth day, and yet on the third day, plant life was created on the earth. And so you have the earth being created and plants the day before the celestial objects. So if we really believe the Bible is true, then how can we accept 13.8 billion years? Do we really believe that Genesis 1 is reporting history, what God really did? So Jesus' attitude to Scripture was demonstrated in the passage we read from Matthew chapter 4. How did he view Scripture? It is written. What is written down is what we are to understand. You've probably heard Alan say, read what's on the page. It's that straightforward. Jesus believed that the words that were written in the Old Testament were the Word of God. And since it's true, there are some implications that we can take from this. Let me give you some of the implications. The Word of God says that man was created as a unique creation. And yet evolutionary myths will tell you that we're just a continuum on from some sort of small protozoa or something in a water, and it eventually evolved up into man. Or pseudoscience will tell you, for example, that men can declare themselves to be women. I was reading this week that there's a veterinarian in Brazil who posted on Twitter, X, it's called now, on X, making a statement that men and women are different by their chromosomes. And now she's facing potentially 4 to 10 years in prison for stating the truth. So pseudoscience is challenged by the Word of God. The humanistic interpretations of history, like if you were to look at the dates for the pyramids outside of Alexandria at Giza, for example, they would give a date that would put it before the Genesis flood. But the Genesis flood destroyed everything. They'll tell you that dinos were buried 65 million years ago. And those kinds of things. So again, humanistic interpretations of history are challenged by, if say we believe the Bible. And subjective morality is challenged. Like the concept that people of the same sex could get married, or that lying is okay for certain times and certain causes, or if I steal food from a supermarket, it's okay if I'm hungry or poor. The Ten Commandments, they are just viewed basically as suggestions at best. The Bible, if it's true, applies in every area of life. Now, granted, it's not a textbook for sociology, psychology, anthropology, and so on. But wherever it makes an observation or a comment on something, it is the final word. It is definitive. And if we ignore what the scripture says about things, we'll end up with Freudian psychology or communism or socialism and all of the other attempts by humans to get around what God says. And so if we are going to take Jesus' example where he said that it is written, then it supersedes all of the foolishness that humans have put forward. I just want to give you some evidences for why we believe that the Bible's true. In the Bible, there are approximately, depends on how you count them, 1,000 prophecies. Many of them have been fulfilled in the New Testament scriptures and in other ways through secular history. For instance, the destruction of Tyre and Sidon was prophesied, that kind of thing, or the destruction of Babylon. There are about 400 prophecies in the Old Testament that either are direct about Jesus or allusions to what he would do. His birth in Bethlehem, for example, the destruction of the children in Bethlehem by Herod, his crucifixion between two thieves, and all kinds of, the gambling over his garments, all kinds of things are prophesied and are fulfilled. There isn't any other supposed holy book out there, none, that have that kind of prophecies being fulfilled. The second evidence that the Bible is true is its historical alignment. For example, in the 18th and 19th century, there were these movements to try to undermine the Bible and to look at it very skeptically. That movement has largely been set to the side, and it has failed because there has been so much historical evidence that's been discovered since, say, 1950, thereabouts. For instance, the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls validated the Old Testament scriptures in many ways. The Hezekiah's tunnel in Jerusalem that took the water from outside and fed it to the Pool of Siloam is another historic artifact. Another one that became really critical was Cyrus's cylinder. And of course, Cyrus was that famous Persian emperor, but his cylinder validated a lot of the things said in the Bible. Another was a find called the Tel Dan inscription, Tel meaning hill, Tel Dan inscription. There was recently, within the past couple of years, a little piece of folded up lead that was found on Mount Ebal in Israel, and it has inscriptions on it, and it looks like it's almost an amulet of some sort, and it's got Yahweh and curses. And if you remember in Joshua, the blessings and the curses, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Another example, there's been a find which actually mentions David as a historical instance. So the historical alignment since about 1900 and on, 1950 and on, unbelievably how it's, another example was finding a mosaic in the ruins of Corinth that actually has Erastus's name on it. And in in the New Testament, it refers to Erastus as the city commissioner. And it was questioned, and sure enough, they find in the tiles in the floor his name written there as the city commissioner. So historical alignment. You take an example of another book that's supposed to be holy, and which it isn't, but take the Book of Mormon as an example. It's basically, as far as we can tell, a novel, historical novel, and it was stolen and plagiarized, but it doesn't align at all with any historical fact. So, the Bible's prophecies validate the scripture, historical alignment. Another is the facts of science. There isn't a single fact, and I have to emphasize, fact of science that either contradicts the Bible or is contradicted by the Bible. So, for example, if we take the dates that are given in the Bible, we can determine that the universe was created about 4,000 years before Christ, roughly 6,000 years ago, roughly. There is all kinds of scientific evidence that supports that. For instance, the radiometric dating of lava formations. When Mount St. Helens exploded in 1980, that occurred in 1980, and that rock was formed in 1980. And yet, if you go and try to take a radiometric analysis of it, it will tell you that the rock is hundreds or even millions of years old. You take the presence of carbon-14 in coal. It had to have been buried during the flood, not 65 million years ago. And I could go on listing many of these kinds of examples, like DNA and blood samples in T-Rex bones. So science is another supporting of Scripture, because there is no fact of science that contradicts the Bible or verses that the Bible contradicts. Facts of science, not interpretations and theories. But there's some more important reasons for why we believe them. Another reason why we believe the Bible is true is because God says it is true. And one of the reasons I read to you from Psalm 119, but there are other places where the Bible, God himself says the Bible is true, and so does Jesus. So you say, okay, wait a minute. The Bible says it is true, but isn't that circular reasoning? Yeah, it is. But that's the nature of any basic concept or presupposition. How do you demonstrate that logic is logical? You have to assume that logic is logical in order to demonstrate logic. Well, it's the same thing with the Bible. It is a first basic system that demonstrates that it is true. It's an ultimate authority. Logic is an ultimate authority because it comes from the mind of God, and so is the Bible. But there are other reasons why we believe the Bible's true. It's because the Holy Spirit convinces us that it is true. He is the one who enlightens our minds and breaks down our stubbornness and our skepticism so that we believe that the Bible's true. And finally, why do we believe the Bible's true? Because Jesus says it is true. He says in John 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So, we have this basic understanding that the Bible is true and it is the word of God. Now, I want to now focus on one verse, which is Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. We read this, then he, that is, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. There are five instances where Jesus says Scripture must be fulfilled. Four of them occur on the night when before he was betrayed in the upper room when they observed the Lord's Supper, that Passover meal. Four times there, he said, Scripture must be fulfilled. And then, after the resurrection, you may remember, but two men had gone on the road to Emmaus, and they'd encountered Jesus, and then he'd returned and appeared with the disciples, and that was on the Sunday night, on the day of the resurrection. And he said this, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So what is it that everything that he's talking about here must be fulfilled in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? So if you look if you're following on the sheet there, you'll see the instances where he says that the Scripture must be fulfilled if you're looking on the note sheet. And one of the things he indicates is that they hated me without a cause, that they hated Jesus. Why would anybody hate Jesus? He was a good man. He was kind and gentle, and he cared for children, and he healed the sick, and all of this. Why would anybody hate Jesus? Where does this enmity come from? Well, I'll give you three reasons why basically the world hates Jesus. One is because he declares that he is the one way. I was looking at a map for my CMI tours. I was scheduled to go to Thompson, Manitoba. It turned out that we couldn't get enough interest to have a speaker go there. How do you get from Winnipeg to Thompson, Manitoba? Well, you can fly up. But how do you get there by car? There is one road, and it's Highway 6, and it is a long drive from Winnipeg up to Thompson, Manitoba. Basically, there's only one way by car to get from Winnipeg to Thompson, Manitoba. Well, Jesus is saying something similar to that. How do you get from here to heaven? How do you get there? One way. The highway to heaven is Jesus. Now, other religions, they do not like this. They do not like the fact that Jesus is the one way. Whether it's Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, they all reject Jesus as the one way. They give rites and rituals and reincarnation in other ways, but they reject Jesus as the one way. You can't find an alternative way through philosophy or education. Can't find an alternative way. You can't buy your way into heaven. And so there's only one way. That is what the world hates, because you have to believe in Jesus as the one way. He also declares that there's one word, the final truth. Where do we find it? I can guarantee it's not in Wikipedia. That is so biased in many ways. It's not in Wikipedia. It's not in ChatGPT. In fact, it's getting worse and worse because it's regurgitating nonsense from the internet. Basically, it's fake news is what it's spewing out. In fact, if you look at some of the people that have tried to get ChatGPT, you can get it to prove that God is the only God, and you can get it to prove that there is no God. You can fool it either direction. And taking a different form of AI, generative AI, is really like in The Wizard of Oz, behind the curtain, there's somebody there. Generative AI is just basically a sham because it's never going to generate anything truly creative. So the only source of ultimate truth is, and about reality, is in the Bible. It is the source of truth for anthropology, what we are to believe about man. It is the source for what we're to believe about sin, and it is the source for what we're to believe about salvation. It is objective, absolute truth. And we get two forms of truth communicated to us. One is the Word of God, revelation in Scripture, but we also have observational truth which confirms Scripture. And so the one word is the revealed word. And then finally, why is there hatred and enmity against Jesus? Because of one work. One work. A lawyer came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" See, our natural tendency is to say, okay, what can I do to earn salvation? Every false religion is works-based. It's what you do to earn credit points with your God. But there's only one work that is effective for salvation. And what is it? It's the work that Jesus performed on the cross. There's only one thing that you are required to do, and that is to believe in Jesus' one work. That is what you are to do. Believe in Jesus' work on the cross. So why is there this enmity that Jesus said would be fulfilled? Because he declares one way, one word, and one work. In Matthew 26, 54 and 56, he also says that the scriptures must be fulfilled because he is to be estranged. He's to become a stranger. And in the garden, the disciples who fell asleep while Jesus was praying on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus pleaded with the Father to remove the cup from him. But when he eventually finished his prayers, the crowd of the Jewish soldiers and the council were coming to arrest him. And what happened? The disciples deserted him and fled. In fact, there's a bit of a little comical incident there. Mark runs away naked because somebody grabbed his cloak and he ran off naked. So there's reality going on there. So they fled. So the other thing is Jesus himself declares, "Why, my God, have you forsaken me?" So he's estranged from his disciples. He's estranged from the Father. This is a fulfillment that he said must be fulfilled. Thirdly, these prophecies that he said must be fulfilled is the enumeration. He is numerated, counted amongst the sinners. And that was in Luke 22:37. On the Friday, he is hung between two thieves. And that fulfills the Old Testament scriptures. 700 years beforehand, it was written that he would be crucified on a tree and hung between prisoners, enumerated with the transgressors. But it's interesting, there's one more thing that he says here. So the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. But notice he says everything written must be fulfilled. Everything. On the evening of the resurrection, when Jesus appears in the upper room, what does he do? He shows them the wounds in his hands, in his side, And he even eats a piece of fish to demonstrate that he had a real body. Everything written about him had to be fulfilled. Everything, he is the perfect law keeper. He is, the crucifixion was written about him. So his perfect obedience, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, all of that had to be fulfilled. And then he commissions them to go out and proclaim this. Now, I just want to pause because he says everything in Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms. So it's important we note this because the enmity is validated from the Psalms. John 15:25 is validated from Psalm 53:19 and Psalm 69:4. So those Psalms were fulfilled by what he said in John 15:25. The estrangement that he mentions in Matthew 25:56 is an allusion back to Psalm 88, verse 18, and 8 and 18. And so the Psalms, specifically in these two instances, the enmity and the estrangement, are fulfilled by the events that happened in the crucifixion. The irony in this is that Isaac Watts, he made a preposterous claim that the Psalms don't speak about Jesus. It's absurd. The anointed Messiah is mentioned explicitly as the anointed or the Messiah 12 times in the Psalms. The word Savior, Jesus' name means Savior, Yeshua, Yeshua. That word is used 120 times in the Hebrew Psalter. The Psalms are quoted 60 times in the New Testament. The next closest quoting is from the book of Isaiah. The book of Hebrews is largely a commentary on Psalms to demonstrate that Jesus is the final sacrifice and that he's the great high priest. This is the only place in the book of Hebrews that we learn about Jesus' priesthood. And it's from the Psalms that the quotations are brought. Jesus and the apostles sang the Psalms. And parts of the Psalms make absolutely no sense to Old Testament Jews. It only makes sense when we have the New Testament context. And Paul the Apostle tells us to sing the Psalms in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, and then James says in 5:13. So Paul, Jesus says that the Psalms speak of him, and that's why we sing the Psalms, because they declare our Savior. So Jesus says, Scripture must be fulfilled. God willing, next week I'll look at a second must be, and then over the next few weeks, depending on how long is Alan out, Rod and I will rotate, but I'm going to look at an additional five must be statements. There are seven of them that Jesus makes. But here he says, Scripture must be fulfilled. How do we respond? Our response was, yes, Lord, I believe your word. It is my standard for life. Now, how are we going to demonstrate this? One of the ways we will do it is by reading the Bible. I read yesterday that a research project was done. I think it was called Life Site or something. They did a research project and asked Protestants how many of them read the Bible every day. Only 30% said they read the Bible every day. We need to be reading the Bible because it is what tells us about Jesus and how we are to live. Let it be your guide. So we've seen that prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled. There are still some prophecies in the New Testament which have to be fulfilled. And we need to believe these. And I want to read to you in conclusion one prophecy that we need to believe. And this is from 1 Thessalonians. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive or left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And Paul concludes and he says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. We are looking forward to the day when Jesus comes back and takes all of his people into glory. Amen. Let's stand and pray. We do confess, O Lord, that we need to take your word seriously. We need to study it, learn from it. It should be a light to our feet, a guide in our life, and that it should give us encouragement. And we do pray, Lord, that we would really apply ourselves, because as Jesus himself says, everything in there must be fulfilled through him. We thank you for his word. In Jesus' name, amen.